Well, thank you for your warm welcome. It's good to be here to come and share fellowship, to open up God's word to you. Thank you to Rob for leading that first part of the service and for the reading. I do bring the greetings from Chalton Evangelical Church. We do remember you and the work here. I asked Rob to do that extended reading. If you have it, your Bible's open at the passage, Mark chapter 3. And we're going to look at this incident where Jesus comes and heals the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. But as Rob said when he introduced that reading, it's sometimes good to see the context. And here we see that this story that Mark records for us is the last of a series of five little episodes, five mini stories that Mark records here from chapter 2 through to chapter 3. And there's a thread that runs through these five little episodes, and it's the growing conflict between the Pharisees and between the Lord Jesus. Mark, he groups these five stories together. They begin, don't they, with Jesus healing the paralytic man. I'm sure you're very familiar with that story, Lord through the roof. Jesus heals the man, but more importantly and firstly, he forgives the man his sins. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they question that. They question it in their hearts. In their hearts, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. But it's just the beginning of their antagonism towards the Lord Jesus. We then have the calling of Levi, of Matthew, the tax collector. And afterwards they go to his house, and the Pharisees, they question that. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he associating with people that we consider to be outcasts? We then come to this question about fasting between the practice of the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus who don't fast. And again, it brings more conflict. And then in the fourth little story, we see that the religious leaders, they accuse the disciples of Jesus of breaking the rules of the Sabbath. They've gone through the cornfield, they've plucked the corn, and they consider that to be violating the Sabbath. But Jesus rejects their accusation. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, and he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so that brings us to this fifth and this last episode in this section of the Gospel, the healing of the man with the withered hand. But if we see in verse 6, we see the conclusion of this growing conflict. There's this increasing antagonism towards the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees, they're increasing in their fear and their hatred of Jesus. And their conclusion in chapter 3, verse 6, is that they plot how to destroy the Lord Jesus. These five episodes, and it ends with the Pharisees, they want to destroy the Lord Jesus. So chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue. It's the Sabbath. Jesus entered the synagogue. You know, that alone is instructive to us. That's what Jesus does on the Sabbath. Jesus is a worshipper of God. When he was a boy, he went every week with his family to worship God. And now as a man, with his disciples, he continues in that formal Sabbath worship. It was his pattern to go and to meet with others for worship. Now we know from the Gospels, don't we, that often it was Jesus himself who would give the reading in the synagogue. Sometimes it was the Lord Jesus himself giving the teaching in the synagogue. But other times, he's there, he's sitting, he's listening, the Son of God, and he's listening to others. You know, imagine that. Imagine that, the Son of God, and he's listening to sinful men teach the scriptures. What humility the Lord shows. But the pattern of regular worship. And that's what we're called to do, aren't we, as men and women, as families, as worship. We come together collectively. It's one of the blessings of the Lord's Day, isn't it? And sadly, we live in a day when so few people want to do that. But, you know, it's an encouragement, isn't it? It's a blessing for us to be here tonight, to see one another, to share fellowship, to come under the ministry of God's word. It's an encouragement to your pastor to see you here. You know, many churches have gone to only one service. I come here tonight. It's wonderful to see you here gathered to worship God. It's so easy, isn't it, with technology, to stay at home and to watch a service on the internet. But we're blessed when we come together, when we meet together. Jesus was going to worship. That was his pattern. He enters the synagogue. And immediately Mark tells us a man was there with a withered hand. We're not told anything more. What effect did this man's deformity have on his life? How long had it been like that? Had he had this withered hand from birth? We're not told. You know, the majority of the jobs at the time, they would be manual labour. So perhaps this man struggles to make a living. He may be poor and needy as a result, but we're not told. But the man's condition is not the main issue for Mark. What is the main issue? Why does Mark include it in his gospel? The big issue is, will Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? That's their big question. Will Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? Verse 2, we're introduced to others who are in the synagogue. We're told, and they watched Jesus. And they, who are they? Who is Mark referring to? Well, I think the sense is he expects us to know. He expects his readers to know. They are the antagonists that we see all through this section, all through these five episodes. These are the enemies of Jesus, the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees. In their hearts, they'd accused Jesus of blasphemy. They'd questioned Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. They'd questioned Jesus about his disciples breaking the Sabbath. And here are the enemies of Jesus. And what are they doing? They're spying on Jesus. We're told they're watching him closely. Why? Well, they want to see if Jesus will heal this man. And in their eyes, and by their rules and their regulations, to see if Jesus will break the Sabbath, to do what was for them unlawful. And then they can accuse Jesus of being a Sabbath breaker, and therefore a sinner, and therefore not from God. And Mark introduces it. A man was there with a withered hand, and it has all the appearance of a setup, of a trap. It may be that Mark wants us to think that. I don't know. Has this man been planted there? The Pharisees certainly know that he will be there. Perhaps he's regularly there. But for them, this is a test to see what the Lord Jesus will do. Now, the Pharisees, they were very upright men. They were very religious men. And there are elements in their living which is commendable. They did have a genuine desire to keep the law and to please God. But they had become proud. You know, and it's their spiritual pride that we find the Lord challenging again and again through the Gospels. And they were so concerned with keeping the law, they were so afraid of breaking the law, that over time they'd created a whole load of extra rules and regulations and traditions that were all part of helping them keep the law. It's almost as if you had a field with a fence round it and you weren't allowed to go into the field. And they were so afraid of breaking that rule and going into the field that they built another fence around the fence, and then they built another fence around the fence to do all that they could to make sure that they didn't ever enter the field. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. The question then is, what constituted work? What could and couldn't you do on the Sabbath? And by the time of Jesus, by the time of the gospel here, healing and medical work, that's working. That's not permitted. If there was an emergency, if there was an immediate risk to life, well, that was okay. You can address that on the Sabbath. But this man with his withered hand, that's not urgent. He can come back tomorrow. He can come back later in the week. So the trap is set, and they are watching. And the irony of it is that these teachers of the law, these religious Pharisees, you know, they are guardians of the Sabbath. And, you know, that is part of their role. But here now, in this case, they're hoping that the Sabbath will be violated. And it's just terribly ironic. But Jesus, this is the Lord, he knows all of this. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts with the paralytic man. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves. And Jesus knows then what these men are thinking, and it's Jesus who takes the initiative. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Step forward." He says to the man, come here. He says to the man with the withered hand. Jesus then makes him stand up and come forward for all to see. Does the man want to be healed? Is he just an innocent stooge? Is he unaware that he is the bait in the Pharisees' trap? Again, we don't know, but whatever the man's understanding, he is willing to obey Jesus, and the man steps forward. But then Jesus, having asked him to step forward, it's not the man that Jesus then addresses, is it? Jesus now turns to the Pharisees and he asks them a question. Jesus addresses his critics, his adversaries. Verse 4, he asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And it's a simple question, isn't it? It's such a straightforward question. Should you do good or evil? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Is it for a blessing or for a curse? Well, the Pharisees, these men of the law, they love to debate. They'd love to turn to their books. They'd love to spend hours discussing such issues, the minutiae of their law. But Jesus cuts through all of that. And he brings this challenge. Is the Sabbath a day to bring a great blessing to this man or not? And there is only one correct answer, isn't there? There's only one true answer, and it's to do good. And it's to bring a blessing. The Sabbath was made for man. But for the Pharisees, a healing, the restoration of this man's hand on this day, for them that's unthinkable. That would be a violation of the Sabbath. And we see, don't we, then, the extent of the hardness of their hearts. These men is just wicked. These men are wicked. They don't actually really care about this man or his condition. One notable preacher said, "The man had a withered hand, they had withered hearts." They had withered hearts. And, you know, we need to guard our hearts. No, we must guard our hearts that they don't become hardened or withered. We sang that hymn, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, for a heart that will keep the blood of the Lord Jesus close." You know, we see so much need around us, and we can become, we just get used to it, don't we? And then there's that danger that our hearts grow a little bit withered and a little bit hardened to the need around us. And we must never lose that heart for particularly the lost. He had a withered hand, they had withered hearts. Jesus had a heart of love and compassion. But there's another issue here. There's another challenge from the Lord Jesus. And it's, who is honouring God here? Jesus is saying to them, who represents God here? Who is doing the will of God? Is it you or is it me? And it's a challenge from Jesus that they cannot answer. They cannot bring themselves to answer it. They cannot bring themselves to the truth. So what do? They don't say anything. We're told they kept silent. They kept silent. Jesus gives them that opportunity. He gives them the opportunity to speak the truth, to grasp the mercy of God, to grasp the grace of God. But they are stubborn. They are so stubborn and resilient to the truth and hard-hearted. They were silent. Verse 5 then tells us Jesus' response to their silence. Jesus' response to their attitude, to their unbelief. And it's one of anger and grief. Verse 5, he looked round at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Two emotions, aren't they? Anger and grief. And they are both difficult emotions to control, aren't they? That's our experience as men and women, difficult to control, especially anger. It's very hard for us to be angry and not sin. But here is the Lord with human emotions. Jesus is a real man, truly human. But with the Lord, he is always in control. Jesus always in complete control of his emotions. And he never sins in having these emotions. He never sins in expressing his anger and his grief. And we have the anger of God. We have the righteous anger of the Lord. And it's not the only time that we read of Jesus getting angry. We find other examples in the Gospel. Matthew records for us the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, dealing with the same men here. And we have Jesus' withering denouncement of them, calls them serpents and a brood of vipers. In John's Gospel, we have that record of Jesus cleansing the temple and he's driving out the moneylenders and the traders, overturns their tables. John tells us that the Lord used a whip. So this isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Here we see the righteous anger of the Lord. And it's the same righteous anger that we see here in Mark chapter 3. But there's also grief. The Lord is grieved. He's saddened by their hardness. His heart is broken because of their hard hearts. He's grieved because he knows that their hardness and their unbelief will lead to their own judgment. It will lead to their destruction. So he is grieved by them. But how does Jesus respond? In verse 5, is there a stinging rebuke? No. Does he drive them out of the synagogue? No. We're told that Jesus looks round at them. There's no words. He just looks around at them. I don't know how they were. If we try to picture them in the synagogue, were they seated? Were they in rows or in a circle round? I don't know. But Jesus looks round at them, and we have the piercing gaze of the Son of God. And it's a look that says more than words, isn't it? You know, I wonder, do they look away? Do they avert their eyes? Are they ashamed? You know, do they stare at the floor as the Lord is looking round? You know, a gaze that pierces their hearts. I wonder how many returned the look. If we turn to Revelation in chapter 6. We read there, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" In that passage then, Revelation, there's no words yet. The Lord hasn't pronounced his judgment, but they want to hide from him. They want to hide from his face. They don't want to see his look. They don't want to meet his eyes. And here we see that the indignant Jesus has no words for the Pharisees. But the loving and compassionate Saviour speaks to the man with the withered hand. And there's a word of command. And he says to him, "Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand." That's something he couldn't do, isn't it? This man, his hand is withered, shriveled up. You see people doing it with severe arthritis and they can't open their hand. I imagine this man's hand is withered. But the man who obeys Jesus, he trusts the word of Jesus, and he has the faith to try and attempt to stretch out his hand. And as he does, he is healed. As he obeys and shows faith, his hand is simultaneously healed. We're told that his hand was restored. It was the Sabbath, a day of great blessing for this man, a day to experience the grace of God, the love of God, the power of God, and it's all through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what of the silent Pharisees? Verse 6, the Pharisees, they're appalled by this. They're disgusted by this breaking of the Sabbath, this act of work on the Sabbath. And they're furious now with Jesus, because he is challenging their authority. He's challenging their understanding of the law. Jesus is becoming a threat to their way of life, to their religion, and to their traditions. And this, for them, is the last straw. We've seen then this culmination of events through chapter 2. Forgiving the sins of a paralytic, eating with tax collectors and sinners, dismissing their traditions around fasting, violating the Sabbath, and now the last straw, Jesus heals on the Sabbath. The actions and the behavior of Jesus in the eyes of these Pharisees is dangerous. They can't permit Jesus to keep teaching and saying and doing all that he is. Jesus must be silenced. And their conclusion, verse 6, they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him. How to destroy him. They're going to plot how to get rid of Jesus. Jesus had asked them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" And here at the end of the Sabbath day, the Pharisees are plotting to kill Jesus. They are plotting to do evil. And they're not alone. We're told that they plotted with the Herodians. They joined forces with the Herodians. These two parties, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they are not natural allies. They're not friends, far from it. But here they join because of this mutual fear of Jesus. The Herodians, who were they? They were followers of King Herod. So the Pharisees, they're religious. The Herodians would be more political. They're followers of King Herod. Their allegiance is to him. And he's the local ruler in the region of Galilee. And he is unpopular. He's a puppet ruler. He's propped up by the Romans. He depends on Rome to protect his rule and his influence. And for the Herodians, their concern is the political threat that Jesus poses to them. Galilee is a hotbed of nationalism, popular uprisings against Rome. And they see that Jesus could become a figurehead, could become a catalyst for overthrowing Rome. And in the people's minds, that's what the Messiah will do. So together, but for different reasons, Jesus must be dealt with. And in all of this, they're not concerned, are they, with the true identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. That is the purpose of Mark's gospel. That is why Mark writes his gospel. He wants us, he wants his readers to know that Jesus is the Son of God. But the Pharisees, they don't believe. And their concern is protecting their own interests. And here they are plotting to destroy Jesus. And it's a plot that will ultimately be fulfilled at the cross. But it's not their plan, is it? It's God's plan of salvation. But we see here in these Pharisees and with the Herodians, we see the hatred of the Lord Jesus. We must remember the words of the Lord to his disciples and to all his future followers. He's told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It should never come as a surprise to us then, is it, that society around us is increasingly at odds with our principles as Christians, with what we believe, our biblical worldview. The world is increasingly intolerant to the things that we believe. We are seen as being narrow-minded. We are seen as being bigoted. That's the language that's used against Christian believers, and there is an increasing hostility towards Christians in our current society. Here were the Pharisees and the Herodians, the enemies, ganging up. And we can see that in our workplaces, in colleges. People who don't agree on politics or on what football team they support, but they can get together and make fun of the Christian. They can mock Fred because he believes the Bible. It's maybe a mild example, but here they become, don't they, the best of friends. We need to be prepared for that hostility. We see a state that wants to impose its morality on us. And there are those who hate biblical Christianity. But we must remember that the world hated Jesus first. And we see a rejection of the gospel. We see hard hearts. It's so encouraging to know that you're going out on the street in the shopping precinct. And we are encouraged, aren't we? Because people do come and have conversations with us. People are taking tracts. In Chalton, we've given out a number of Bibles on the street this past year. But so many more people walk past and just ignore you. We see hard-heartedness. And how do we then react? What are our emotions? We see these emotions from Jesus of anger and grief. We need to think about our emotional response to those who are hard-hearted. What should our emotional response be? Can we be angry? It's very rarely that we find ourselves in this position that Jesus finds himself here. But sometimes we are right to be angered. Sometimes we can be grieved by similar situations. These Pharisees, they were the religious men. We think of those who are outwardly religious, but inwardly full of opposition to the gospel. And perhaps we have a right to be angry. We see a state religion where there are vicars and bishops who deny the virgin birth, who deny the resurrection, who celebrate and promote same-sex marriage. And I think we have a right to be grieved and to be righteously angry with that. But that anger always needs to be tempered by grief. And as we thought, to be angry and not sin is such a challenging thing. And we must recognise also that Jesus showed compassion. Even though he was angered and grieved by the Pharisees, he shows compassion. So we mustn't let our anger and grief, however legitimate it is, stop us from showing kindness and stop us from showing compassion. And our final response should always be prayer. You know, these matters, these concerns, our emotions, they should find a voice in our prayers to our Heavenly Father. So here, the Pharisees, they are plotting now how to destroy Jesus. And what does Jesus do? And we're just going to briefly, in closing, look at verses 7 to 12. What is Jesus' response? We're told that he withdrew with his disciples, verse 7. Now, we know the background to that decision. We understand that he's being watched. There's a plot against him. So is Jesus running away? Is the motive to escape from the danger? Well, I don't believe it is, and I don't believe it for these three reasons. The firstly, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's following a divine plan. There is a heavenly timetable. The hour of his death has been appointed by God the Father, and it's not now. And nor is it in the hands of the Pharisees. It's not in their power. And so for the time being, Jesus withdraws, because the final confrontation is in the future. It's a day fixed by God, and it's not here and now. But then secondly, I think we can consider this as a symbolic move. Jesus is now leaving his enemies behind. He's leaving the synagogue. He's breaking with the old established religion and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they are blind guides. They are false shepherds. And Jesus now will now go to where the ordinary people are. He's going to where the lost sheep are. He's going to go where he is received and welcomed. And Jesus has come to begin a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not of works, not of the zealous law-keeping of the Pharisees. Jesus has come to begin a new kingdom. And Jesus has brought new teaching. Chapter 1, verse 27, Mark records the crowd saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." In chapter 2, in verses 18 to 22, we have this cryptic contrast of the old and the new, the old wineskins and the new wineskins. Jesus hasn't come just to patch up the Old Testament religion. He's come to bring a new covenant, new teaching, new wine with fresh wineskins. And the Pharisees, they see that. They see that he is going to end and destroy their way of life. So it's a symbolic move. Jesus is leaving his enemies behind. But then thirdly, Mark gives us a positive outcome of this withdrawal. We see with this move there is an extension to the ministry of Jesus. Mark describes for us the widening influence of Jesus, and Mark describes it geographically. Back in chapter 1, in verse 28, we read that the fame of Jesus spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we have a great crowd from Galilee, but then also from Judea and from Jerusalem, which is in the south, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, that's now to the east, from Tyre and Sidon, that's in the north. Mark, we have a map here. Mark is describing a map, and we see this explosion, this sphere of influence of Jesus drawing more and more people from a wider area. We're told a great crowd came. We're not given any figures, but you know, we could be talking tens of thousands of people here flocking to Jesus. The news has spread, hasn't it? There's no social media, there's no TV, no radio, no advertising campaign. It's remarkable. All these crowds have come great distances. The majority will have walked. Then verse 8, we're told, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. What are they drawn by? And then they're drawn by the miracles that Jesus is doing. He was healing. We're told that he was healing all and every disease. We see that he was casting out the demons. It was the miracles, wasn't it? It was the spectacular. It was the sensation, the sensational that brought them to the Lord Jesus. It's not when they heard who Jesus was that they come to him. It's not when they hear what Jesus was teaching that they flock to him. The crowds, they like Jesus for what he does for them. He's popular for what he can do for them. Now, we have to remember that there was no real medicine or health care, but they're coming because of what he was doing. But they don't recognize Jesus for who he is. The majority of them don't recognize that he is the Son of God. And the love and the popularity is, in the most part, superficial. They want the miracles, but they won't want the gospel. And in the end, when we come to the end of the gospel, the majority of the crowd are just like the Pharisees in that they reject the Lord Jesus. How many in this great crowd personally follow Jesus? How many leave everything behind to follow Jesus? Jesus goes on, and we have the call of the 12 disciples, and Mark has them side by side. We have the crowd, but then from verse 13 onwards, Jesus is going to call the 12. Jesus will choose who he wants. Jesus calls us individually to follow him. I'm sure many of you may be familiar with this well-known illustration, the tightrope walker over the Niagara Falls. It was 1859, and this was a circus performer. His name was Blondin, and he arrives at Niagara Falls, and he stretches a rope across the falls, and it's about 350 metres, and he walks across it. And people are amazed, aren't they? And over the course of the next year, he did it almost a dozen times, and the crowds were flocking to come and see this performance. So once he does it blindfolded, the crowd's like, wow. Another time he takes a wheelbarrow across, and the crowds grow and grow as he becomes well known. But they're coming to see the spectacular, they're coming to see the sensational. They're not that interested in him. And it's just like with Jesus and this great crowd in chapter 3. With the tightrope walker, the story is told that a man in the crowd shouted out, "You're the greatest tightrope walker in the world." And Blondin replied, "Well, do you believe that I could carry a man across that tightrope in a wheelbarrow?" The man said, "Yes." And Blondin said to him, "Will you get in the wheelbarrow? You prove your faith in me. You think I'm the greatest? You get in the wheelbarrow." Now, do you think that man got in the wheelbarrow? No, he didn't. He didn't, or he wouldn't. Great admiration, but there was no faith. He wasn't prepared to place his life in the hands of the tightrope walker, nor was anyone in the crowd. Here's this great crowd. They come to Jesus. How many are going to step out of the crowd to follow Jesus? How many are going to place their life in the hands of Jesus? And we see that it was so very few. We come to see there were 12 that were called. Have you heard that voice of Jesus, that call to follow him, to leave the comfort of the crowd, to place your life in his hands? The Lord is the one who makes our hearts new. The one who healed the withered hand is the one who has cleansed and healed our withered hearts. Has he made your withered heart a new and whole heart? The man's hand was restored. It was restored to its proper use. And the Lord Jesus is the one who can restore your soul. He can restore your life to its proper use, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You can be restored and made fit for heaven. Not just withered hands, but Jesus restores withered hearts and withered souls. And I hope tonight, I trust tonight that that is something that you can rejoice in, that you can give thanks to God for. I know that many here can testify to that wonderful truth. If it's not true of you, turn and hear the voice of Jesus and have your withered soul restored. Thank you and amen.